And we say kind of humorously, that I love to go any place they let me speak. But if they let me sing and play too, I really love it. You know? That's how it goes. Nice to be with you. And I always enjoy being part of the total program as much as possible. If necessary, and I can't do it tonight, but tomorrow night, if necessary, I'll stay and help clean up. I'd like to be part of the total program. Tonight's a little different. Nice to see you tonight. And as Rick said earlier, thank you very much for coming out. And the preachers take that for granted. They think the whole world is waiting to hear them. I'm wiser than that. So thank you very much for coming out tonight. I'm reading in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. I've got to unload myself here. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm reading at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 13. I'm reading from the Pew Bible, which is the NIV. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever, therefore, in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray once again. Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for your patience in helping us to grow slowly, bit by bit. That you love us so just kind of passes our imagination. But we believe it, and we sense it in the reality of knowing Christ. So we thank you. We thank you for our patience with us, and with me, Lord, as a very slow learner many times. And yet we pray, God, that we will not indulge ourselves on the strength of your mercies, but will want to honor you and be blessed by you and to praise you in every course of life. So we thank you tonight for these moments together. Pray you'd bless them to us and encourage us in them. And help us, Lord, to live thankfully as a praise to the name of our God. We pray it thankfully and happily in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses in Hebrews 6, the great truth is made plain to us is the importance and necessity of building upon what God has said, upon God's Word. I've been talking about critical issues in the Christian life as seen in the book of Hebrews. Talked about the importance of believing in Jesus, the importance of getting the help we need when we need it, and last night the concept of making right life decisions that will guide you in your spiritual relationship and just about every other relationship too, if they're carried out in a proper way. What I come to tonight is the importance of building your life on God's Word. You've got to build it on something, you know. You may not be a big philosopher. You don't have to be that. Everybody at the grassroots is a philosopher. Some just can't articulate it and can't say it, and some can't spell it. But everybody in some degree is philosophically inclined. You build your life on something. Some people build it on material gain. Some people build it on family. Some people build it on all sorts of things. But your life is built on something. And the concept that I'm pressing for tonight is that the life ought to be built on God and on the Word of God, on the things that God has said. Because the things that God has said are eternal and lasting, and all other things kind of have a tendency to shift and change. My wife had an uncle who taught school in a town near us in Pennsylvania. Well, he taught in Percocet for years. You don't know where that is, but he taught there for years. And I'm still relatively retired. He was a master of languages. Taught language and English and history and all those things, but he loved Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln and George Washington were his living passions. And he took newspapers from all over the eastern part of the United States, and any time anything was said about Lincoln or Washington, he cut it out and put it in envelopes to file in scrapbooks. He had all the Washington stamps and postcards that had ever been issued. That is, he had a representative of them all. And likewise in monies and all those things of Washington and Lincoln. He retired, he had these great boxes of clippings. Washington and Lincoln were his life. And he looked forward to spending another few years sitting in his study, clipping them out, making the scrapbooks. Not bad, do you think? Not bad. Not a wicked habit. That was his life. But a couple of weeks after he retired, he had a heart attack and he had no life at all. He was a good man. Praise the Lord. But he built everything on Washington and Lincoln. Good guys. Or as you would say at Curly Hill, nice dudes. But anyhow, good guys. He built it on them. But it really was not a lasting thing. And I don't tell you that disrespectfully.
Sometimes you can build everything on a child, and something happens in the course of life. The concept of the Word of God is that when Abraham needed proof that God was going to bless him, what did he do? He had God's presence, and he had God's Word. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham might know the truth of what God had said. He showed himself to Abraham, and he took an oath. God took an oath. An oath on himself, so that by himself and by his word, Abraham would know that things would come to pass right. You know, it was a long time for Abraham to see the covenant fulfilled. It was first a long time till Isaac was born, and it was second, a much longer time, until Israel came to the land that was theirs. God told Abraham about that too. But he said, listen, Abraham, Genesis 15, he said, listen, he said, I've spoken, I've given my word, and you will have the inheritance that's promised to be yours, just as sure as I am your God. Now, the oath that God takes is not necessary because he's true in himself. But the writer, in order that we would understand it, says, God, by two things that cannot change, in which God cannot lie, promised to fulfill his word to Abraham, by the truth of himself and by the word that he had given. And so what I'm saying tonight many times is build your life on the word of God. Build it on what God has said. Build it on what God has given to us in the scripture. That's the critical issue. You've got to build it on something. And the danger is that if you don't build it on something firm like the Word of God, you build it on something shaky, which in the long run doesn't do you much good. I go every so often to Pine Bush. That's another Bible camp. Up here you're not supposed to mention anything but Berea. But there are other camps. I went to one once that has a clearer lake. Well, you won't believe that, would you? You know, at Berea, they always said it was the second clearest lake in the world. The one I went to Canada claimed it was the first clearest lake in the world. But actually, I think they're all exaggerating considerable. But anyhow, go to Pine Bush. And at Pine Bush, they do one of those things which sometimes I guess they've done with Berea too. I don't know. But they have a big contest for the teams on the first night of the camp. And they have to build the biggest throne for the ruler of the camp that they can build. And they grab every kind of stuff they can get and they build a big pyramid. They've got to put a chair on top of it and some character's got to sit up there. And the stuff they get to build a chair out of, or the thing, it comes from, whether they do it another year, but it comes from everything from dining hall tables that they're not supposed to touch, the trees in the woods that fell down, they're supposed to stay there. Unbelievable kinds of stuff. It's amazing what a few people can find. And I've seen those towers go up, 15 or 20 feet. The kids think they're 50 and 60 feet, but 15 and 20, if you're sitting on a chair 20 feet in the air, that is plenty high. I've looked at them and said, how long is it till one of these collapses? And we have to carry this fellow off. And usually when they collapse, they do it in such a way that everything kind of falls together, like blowing down a building. But that's the way a lot of people build their lives. They build them on snatches of this and that without any concrete thought. And I want to tell you tonight, regardless of where you are, the permanent building material is the Word of God. Build your life on the Word of God. That's what the writer tells us in Hebrews 6 without mentioning the word directly. We have the truth of God's person and the truth of God's promise as an anchor for the soul. It's firm and secure. The truth of it has already been placed in the holiest of all in the tabernacle. And the proof that it's there is that Jesus went in there on our behalf. Jesus, in the presence of God, has claimed us for himself and established us as his people for all eternity. Now, says the writer, here's God's word, here's God's person. Build yourself upon those things. Our reality is the concept of building lives on the Word of God. That's not very complicated. I'm not a very complicated thinker. I'm not even good at Scrabble. But the concept is that you build your life on the Word of God. First of all, back in chapter 4, that you keep yourself open to it. Now, there are some complications in chapter 4. The particular verses in chapter 4 are verses 12 and 13. In the Pew Bible, it reads like this, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The complication in verse 12 is that some Bible scholars think the Word of God refers more to Jesus than to the Scriptures. We will not solve that tonight. Whether it refers more to Jesus or to the Scriptures really makes no difference. Because the emphasis is that you keep yourself open to it, that you expose yourself before it, that you let the Word of God in either capacity be the guide and the direct force and the influence over your life. That is, you see, that's the challenge. If it means the Lord Jesus in his ascended state, it means that we live openly and honestly and worshipfully before him, and we let him be the judge and director of our lives. We let him be the blessed guide and keeper of our lives. If we're thinking about the Scripture, it means practically the same thing. That we let the Scripture speak to us and direct us and guide us in all the concepts of life. That's pretty important. And that's why, folks, that you need to be a Bible student. You need to, first of all, be a Bible reader. A Bible reader is somebody who just reads for the joy of reading the Word of God. Some parts of the Word of God are tough. In my yearly devotions, I'm kind of bogged down around Ezekiel 30. I started getting bogged down, might just as well tell you the truth, I started getting bogged down around Jeremiah 8. And that's because the writer is discussing the sins of Israel in such detail, and I get weary reading sinless, if you'll forgive me. You can't afford to criticize the Scripture, because whenever I read it, it does something for me, but I get bogged down. And I'm still kind of bogged down. There have been a couple moments when I lunged ahead, but I'm still bogged down. I will be through with Ezekiel pretty soon. I'll be able to make normal good time, I hope. But you first need to be a Bible reader, somebody who just reads it. Just reads it not because they want credit points in heaven, not because they want the church to applaud them, not because they're going to send them to camp in the summer, but just reads it and reads it fast. Reads it fast. Take a good course in reading improvement. Sit down and read the book of Genesis in half an hour. Even if you're a very poor reader today, listen close. If you're a very poor reader, if you'll sit down and read the book of Genesis out loud, you can do it in an hour and 40 minutes. If you're a very poor reader. You know, a person who says, and Abraham, see? Well, if you're that poor, maybe an hour and 50 minutes. I had a student challenge me on that once in the seminary. He said, I don't think you're right on that. And I said, okay. I said, if you're serious, I said, here's what we'll do tomorrow after class. I said, and I'll read it out loud. You stay and listen, I'll read it out loud. The next day, he wanted to change his mind. But I insisted. Took me an hour and 35 minutes, and I paused and drank a little coffee on the way, too. See, we get an exaggerated opinion of how long it takes to read the Bible, because somebody tells us, well, if you read 3 chapters a day, and that makes us think, well, I'd better get off that. But that's what they think. So read it. Read it. Just read it and enjoy it. And if there are some parts you enjoy more than others, read them more than others. If you read through the Gospel of John, you feel excited, read it again. Nobody said you had to read everything equally, but read it all by degrees, but read it. And then we need people who will study it. And the difference between study and reading is that reading comes first, so you've got a general familiarity, and study is putting your head and your heart to it to say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? You go through a book like Proverbs, and read it and say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? The soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15. Soft answer turns away wrath. Do you really believe it? It's a general truth. Do you really believe it? Most people don't. Most people believe it when you put them on the spot, but when the time comes to answer things, soft answers are not what they're good at. I personally am not tempted to get angry very much. When you're scrawny, you shouldn't get angry a lot. You get killed. So I'm not the guy who suddenly gets mad at you. Anger is not one of my problems. I've got other ones that are much worse, but that's not one of them. But I'm prone to give snide answers. You know, somebody says, well, Mr. Taylor, that wasn't such a good talk today. And I say, well, you're not such a good listener any day. Doesn't help. Soft answers help. You look and say, well, thank you very much. Thank you very much for that uncultured and stupid opinion. Now, see? I don't mean to joke about that, but that's a big thing. So you take a book like the book of Proverbs and you read through it and you say, what does it teach? What does it mean to me? I try to urge my students in Bible reading, something that we picked up in InterVarsity years ago. They may have discarded it today, but years ago, when you read through the passage and you write down, what does it teach about God? What does it teach about salvation? How does it affect my life? So we need people who both read the Scripture and study the Scripture, because if we're going to build our lives on it, it's got to be that way. And the writer says, the Bible, this word, this truth, is just like a double-edged sword. There's no way you can handle it or use it without it putting an effect upon you. It actually comes into the individual, separates the motives, separates the heart and the life, and shows what the real facts are. It doesn't put it on the overhead for the rest of the world to see, and be glad it doesn't. But it shows what the real facts are to you in a really practical and powerful way. So without any question, see, you build your life in the Word of God. First, you keep yourself open to what it teaches. Lots of people will ask you for advice in life. 9 out of 10 really don't want advice. 9 out of 10 really don't want it. I know that because I'm often that way too. We'll go to an ice cream place. There's only one flavor. It's chocolate. Did I tell you this already? Every other kind of ice cream is something they tried to make into chocolate and failed. But I call it something else. My wife and I will stop by once in a while after prayer meeting. We'll stop by Friendly's to have some ice cream. We could get it at home, but it's free at home, so we'd sooner pay. So we stop and get some ice cream. And I'll sit down and I'll say, well, what do you think I ought to have tonight? And my wife will immediately say, a dish of butter pecan. She knows I'm not going to have butter pecan. She's just showing that I didn't really want the advice. I had my mind made up. That's what a lot of you and I do, too, when it comes to Scripture. What does God want me to do? We've already made up our minds. What I'm pleading for here in Hebrews 4 is to keep yourself open to the Word of God. There's nothing hidden from Him anyway. So if there's nothing hidden from Him, why should you try to hide anything from Him? And I'll say that relates to every aspect of life, that you keep your life open to the Word of God. In every aspect of life, in your employment, in your civil practices, in your societal areas, everything is kept open to God. It makes a giant, giant difference in how life is lived. But it gives something solid and something stable to what you're doing. And that's an enormously vital thing. You can see how the text reads along those lines. It is a powerful tool, the Word of God is. Powerful in every degree and in every aspect of its being. And consequently, it opens all things that they might be known. And the result is that if we stay open before it, we are the better by it. Just stop for a minute and say to yourself, what is there in my life that I'm not willing to submit to the Word of God? Don't hold your hand up, and don't write a long list. But if there are things in life that you're not willing to submit to the Word of God, then you cannot build well. The general answer that we run into, people says, well, there's nothing. There's nothing in my life. And I've always, praise the Lord when that's right. But you know, I'll get planning a fishing trip, and a long time after I get planning it, I'll wonder if it accords with the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with going fishing, but there's something wrong with going fishing if it displaces spiritual activities and all that sort of thing. Something wrong if it's purely selfish for you. We just have a great time planning the family vacation. I'm the father. I'm the head of the wife. In the Scripture, the man is not called the head of the home, he's called the head of the wife. You better look it close. She's supposed to be the despot in the home in 1 Timothy 5, and you are the head of the wife, so at least you've got a little responsibility. But whatever the case is, we're getting ready for the family vacation. My wife loves to go to the seashore. Go down there and be miserable in the sand. And I hate to go to the seashore. I want to go up in the mountains of Pennsylvania, loll under the hemlock trees, pursue the noble bass, and all that kind of stuff. We usually swapped off. One year we'd go shore-wise, one year, that's fair, don't you think, mountain-wise. But somebody said to me, they said, you're the head of this outfit, you ought to go where you want. But see, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that I'm to think of others. You can read it in Philippians 2. The Bible instructs me that I'm to be a wise and thoughtful person. And if you're a wise and thoughtful person, you don't take your wife somewhere where she's wretched and miserable, or you will soon be wretched and miserable too. You just don't do it if you're a wise and thoughtful person. So if we submit even vacation plans and other things to the Scripture, it changes life for better in every way. So keep yourself open to the Word of God. Don't imagine at any time that your wisdom, intelligence, or abilities are greater in total effort than the teaching of the Word of God. And if it contradicts you, humble yourself and say, Father, help me to walk by the Word of God. That's item one, based back here in Hebrews chapter 4. Item two, learn what is promised. We go back to chapter 6 and verse 18 and the Abrahamic concept. Learn what is promised. What was promised to Abraham? To Abraham was promised a seed, many descendants, verse 14. And we know from the Old Testament that there was a land promised to him too. A seed, a land, a continuity, many other things, but they were promised by God to Abraham. Learn what is promised. Your name is not Abraham, at least not many of you. Maybe a few, but mine is Thomas. Learn what's promised. Learn what God gives us definitively for ourselves from His Word. You know, we used to sing the little Sunday school chorus, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I never learned those when I was a little kid because when I was a little kid, we didn't go to Sunday school. I started my Sunday school career when I was 17. But I was quickly down with the little kids leading songs for them. Quickly. In a church that didn't use a piano. I was down there saying, every promise, well, and so forth. Say, if you mean by that that everything in the Word teaches you truth of God, that's right. But God did not promise you the land. See? There are many things in the Bible that God did not promise you. He promised Jacob some. He promised Abraham some. He promised Adam some. There are many things he promised them that he did not promise you. But there are many things he promised you too. Know what the Bible has promised. Know that in Hebrews 13 he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. Know that he's promised to care for you, as in 1 Peter 5. Know that he's promised to bless you as you go about his witness. Know that he's promised to empower you. Know that he has not promised that you'll always be healthy and rich. I'm not going to argue that, but I'm just going to tell you that for a fact. Do you know how at least 99% of the people who have gone to heaven have gone there? Do you know how they've gone? Not in chariots of fire. They've gone by sickness and disease. I hate to tell you that. You look so healthy tonight. And I'm not trying to be funny. They died. Sickness and disease. I had a medical friend in seminary. I'm not a medical person. I had a medical friend in seminary. He was going to a mission field as a doctor. He's going to serve the Lord in Tunisia and Algeria. And he's done that for more than 30 years when they will let him stay. But because he won't be quiet about Jesus, they kept sending him out and let him come back because they need doctors. It's one of those interesting things. He's been an outspoken witness. But he was a doctor. He was giving up his practice in Cleveland. He was going to the mission field. He was taking a year in seminary. We're sitting at the table, and a fellow says, my aunt died. One other guy said, what did your aunt die of? He said, who knows? I think it was just old age. And my doctor friend snorted, and he said, you know, he said, I've signed more than 1,000 death certificates. He said, none of them ever read old age. In fact, he said, in our profession, old age keeps you living. I'm not a medical person. Maybe that was only true in Cleveland, Ohio. Maybe in Connecticut, all the death certificates say old age. So I can't know how it's done. Every state is different in those things. But I've never forgotten that. Old age, he says, keeps you alive. He said, the older they get, the better we like them. I think that's because they spent more time in the office. But whatever the case was, he said it emphatically. Old age, he says, keeps you alive. And I've never quite forgotten the aspect of that. God never promised that you'd always be healthy. We get sick and die. Forgive me, sometimes it's sooner, sometimes it's later. I had a colleague, a senior colleague, who was telling me of his experience in the church. A 6-year-old child died, and the mother and father were crushed by it. And he said they were so crushed, they were mad at God for months. He said, I went to see them. And he said, they complained to me bitterly of the loss. You know, I'm not condemning. I'm sympathetic too. And he was sympathetic. He said, I said to them, look, God could do this death business in one of two ways. He could have a cutoff age for everybody, 40, 60, 80, 103. But automatically, when you get to that age, you just die. Or, he said, God can take people selectively, year by year, age by age. He said, I looked at the mother and I said, now, which would you prefer? And he said, she looked back at me and she said, well, she said, I guess God's done it right, but it's terrible as my daughter, she said. And our hearts ache for those things too, you see. But the fact of the matter is that God never promised you'd stay healthy. He does give you great health. And once in a while there are miraculous cures by God, praise the Lord. But he never promised it. And if you get sick tomorrow or I get sick tomorrow, it's no proof that we've sinned wickedly and God has decided to whack us one. I did a study on the great healers a few years ago. There have been some more since then. So I included people whose names were household words 30 years ago. Today, you wouldn't know them from Bromo Seltzer. But 30 years ago, they were household. You know something? None of them was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. One died with infantile paralysis. One died with a heart attack. One died with something else. They were the great healers. God never promised you'd always be healthy. Never promised you'd always be rich. There are lots of people today who preach that. That if you really believe in God, you'll be rich and put out the wealth of his and all of that. In the framework of the scripture, the Lord Jesus himself didn't have a place to lay his head. Didn't own his own house. And the apostle Paul, having to make tents, you know, he didn't have enough missionary support to keep him from working with tent making. That's absurd illustrations. I understand that. That's the kind you use at Groton, is absurd illustrations. Use them at Curly Hill where I live too. I understand that. But the point is a valid point. Some of the greatest of God's servants have been men who knew poverty. Muller did a great work in England with the orphanages. He sustained 2,000 and 3,000 children, just what God gave. But Muller himself never got rich and often didn't know where the funds were coming for his next suit of clothes. So all I'm telling you is know what God has promised. That he's promised to be with you, promised his care, promised his guidance, promised a number of things specifically. You learn those things by reading through the Scripture. And if you come on something that God promised Abraham, that teaches us a lesson about the faithfulness of God, for which we're glad. Somebody promised John, that teaches us something about God's faithfulness and God's omniscience. But you look for those things which are given to all the people of God, like you have in Hebrews 13, 6, 7, and 8. You look for those things that are given to all the people of God so that we can know what God has promised and we can live on that. I was teaching in Philadelphia in evening school in 1965 when we had big riots in the city. I taught in a tough area of town one night a week. Went down there one night and it was hard to teach. I only had 13 students. I had them in a course in the Psalms. It's on the peaceful Psalms. And out in the street you could hear windows breaking and people screaming and every now and then a shot and the endless sound of the police sirens. You'd wonder why we had school that night. We had school that night because the guy I worked for didn't quit easily. So we're having school. I've got a 6-block walk to the subway when school is over. It's all like staying for a week. I said to myself, the Lord didn't promise you that nobody would ever hit you on the head. The Lord promised he'd love and care for you. See, I'm no hero. But that's what the Lord promised. He didn't promise I wouldn't get mugged or trampled or jumped upon. He promised that he'd be with me and care for me and love me. Give his peace to my heart. And so, believe it or not, I still felt pretty good. We had an hour class, then we had a ping-pong break, and then we had another hour class. And during the ping-pong break, a fellow came up to me who was a monstrous big guy in that part of the city. But he liked the Bible classes, and he especially... I don't know, he liked the Bible classes. I hate to think where he is today, but he liked the Bible classes. He was a big thug. He came up to me and he said, Tom, he said, you have to walk to the subway when the class is over. I said, yeah, that's right, I said. Well, he said, listen, he said, I'll walk with you, he said, and nobody will give you any trouble. You know, don't you think God answered my prayers there? So when the class was over, I didn't let him escape, I grabbed hold of him. When the class was over, he walked me to the subway, and I said humorously, you couldn't have scraped me off of him with a razor. And we didn't have any trouble. Nobody even looked at us. Nobody paid the least bit of attention. We walked along and talked about the Psalm. Got to the subway. When I got on the subway, I saw him running back out, doubling up his fist. I figured he was going out and bash somebody. But anyhow, he walked me to the subway. And I said in my heart, I said, that's right, Lord. Thank you for getting me here. Didn't promise to do this, but you promised to care and to love. And when adversities come, you want to remember that sometimes adversities are the biggest teachers in your life. They're the things that teach you at all ages. Where am I? Build your life in the Word of God. First, keep your life open to it. Secondly, know what in it is promised to you. In the third place, looking largely at chapter 11, and towards the end of the chapter, picking up a passage that starts over in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Some were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a fuller resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Well, see, there are two sides there. If you pick it up in the passage back in verse 33 and read it down through verse 35, it's a great victory section. If you pick it up in the middle of verse 35 and read it down through verse 38, it's a section of difficulties. But the important thing is that you see what the Word of God has done in the lives of others. And that's my third thrust. First, keep yourself open to the Word. Second, learn what is promised in it. Third, see how it's worked in the lives of others. See, it doesn't always work the same way. It always accomplishes God's purpose and brings to pass what He planted, but some of them overcame kingdoms. Some of them shut the mouths of lions. God did the shutting, but you better believe Daniel was the guy who prayed to that end. At least that's my feeling on that subject. Some of them received their children back from the dead again. Some did not, but some did it. Some were jeered and mocked. Some were praised and made honorable. I've always looked back at Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was hated by the kings of Israel and detested. Elisha was kind of their boy. Even though he spoke sharply against them, they liked him. And when Elisha was dying, the king of Israel knelt at his bed and he said, my father, the horsemen of Israel and the chariot thereof. The wicked king at the bed of the prophet saying, what is this nation going to do without you? So you look to see what the effect of the word of God was in their lives, and here's what you discover. It always strengthened them. It always upheld them. It always led them. But the paths in which they went were sometimes different. Some went and died as martyrs. Others were released like Peter from prison and went out to preach. But the word of God always upheld them, always strengthened them, always supported them and led them in what God wanted them to be. So what made the difference in their lives and the societies about them was that by faith, they built their lives on the word of God. You know, it's not always easy to tell people how to do that. So I go back to where I was a few moments ago. You read the word of God, you study the word of God, you apply it, and you pray that God will give you the discernment and the willingness to believe it and to act on it as it speaks to you. It's not easy in every concept, but it's a thing that's put to the people of God because the word of God is their food and their strength. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel were told by God at different times to eat part of it, and they talked about how, you know, it was an unpleasant thing in some ways that brought strength to their lives when the whole thing was concluded. So what's the point of that? The point of it is that you look to see how the Word of God has worked in the lives of others, in the Scripture primarily, so that you will derive a confidence in it that will let you build yourself on it. Our society, I'm not going to give a big critique of it, but our society will suggest a lot of different shortcuts to you. When I was in high school, I was in a national contest. International, see how big we get after a little while. But when I was in high school, I was in a national contest. I was saved my senior year. In the spring of my senior year, I was in this national contest. I was in the finals of it. It wasn't a muscle contest, guys. You can relax. It wasn't, you know, who could lift the most weight. It was a national contest. But I was in the finals of the thing at the level where I had to work. I actually never got the nationals because the state of Pennsylvania was not part of the national group. But I was in that qualifying round for that sort of thing. And somebody came along to me and said, you know, the competition is tough. There are 13 people working against you. This fellow. I was from a little school out in the country in Mars, Pennsylvania. See, I went to Mars. My ears are all right, but I went to Mars. But anyhow, he said, you know, you don't stand much chance. He didn't have much confidence. He said, you don't have much chance. He said, this isn't a And so he suggested to me a means of cheating to get an advantage. I'd only been saved a few months, but even before I was saved, I knew better than that. Even before I was saved, I knew better than that. So I thanked him kindly. I said, what an idea. So I should have called the gendarmes. But I thanked him kindly, and I said, if I can't win it honestly, I said, I'm not going to win it at all. See, I felt heroic at the time, but I also felt I would win. See, when you feel you're going to win, you can be heroic in more detail. But even though I was a young Christian, I knew that the Word of God forbade that kind of conduct on the part of believers, providing all things honest in the sight of all men. So as you know how everything went, the contest went on, I went in and won it, if you'll forgive me, rather easily. But I didn't go to the Nationals because Pennsylvania was not a member of the National Society. But I won it and won it rather easily. And the fellow who placed, oh, never mind, we get carried away with the details of these things, but it's a true story. They gave me a dictionary as first prize. My kids look at the dictionary, and my kids look at the dictionary and see in the cover line, if it says, first prize, then they say, first prize, what'd you ever do, Dad? I don't tell them. It's bad enough to be mocked for the prize, let alone the contest. But anyhow, when you can flip tiddlywinks like that, you can compete for a prize. But whatever the case happens to be, the Word of God works in the lives of others for blessing. Abraham, Noah, we see them plainly. The kings, David, we see them plainly. And then says the writer of Hebrews, here's a whole bunch of people we can't name because we're not going to write an encyclopedia. But look what faith in the Word of God, look what it did in their lives. And then you look back and say, that's what it will do for me too. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy. You may be one of the people who gets martyred. But it does mean you'll be led and strengthened and undergirded by the Word of God. And your life will be lasting and a blessing to others. So gang. Gang is the word you use after you play with these musicians. So gang, build your life on the Word of God. God said to Abraham, I'm going to do it, Abraham, and I'll promise it to you by my presence and by my word. so that you will know by who I am and what I've said that what I've promised will not fail. In chapter 4, keep your life open to the Word of God. In chapter 6, know what God has promised you. And in chapter 11, see how it's worked in the lives of others. And build your life on the Word of God. And you know what? I have to say that to myself too. As long as you're alive, you're building. When they let you hold the roses, that's a little late. But as long as you're alive, you're building. I'm still building my life. Building the last end of it, but I'm still building my life. And it's important for me not to give up the standards of the Word of God. And likewise for you. Build your life on the Word of God, says the writer to Hebrews. You won't turn back to wrong things. You won't turn aside from Christ. You won't be defeated in what's right for you. Build your life on the Word of God. I'll just tell you in closing that if there are questions you'd like to discuss with me, I'm always happy to do that. Remember that. You can touch me just about any point. I'm glad to do that. And tomorrow night we'll go ahead in the study according to my little outline notes. There's still a bunch of them out in the outer lobby. If you'd like to snatch one or two of them up, the back page is blank. You could draw on it. They're still there, and we'll continue in our Hebrew series tomorrow night, going over and talking about how we enjoy the present ministry of Jesus today, what he does for us today, and how we enjoy it. But tonight I've been talking about this concept of building your life on the Word of God. And we need to prayerfully commit ourselves to do that. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies to us tonight and for the great kindness of the Lord Jesus. We say it often, Lord, but we mean it with all of our hearts. Without him, we would be lost in our sins and undone. We would not know you. We would not know life eternal. We wouldn't even know each other. So we thank you, Father, for your special saving love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I can't possibly know all the people here tonight and don't know their needs either. So we lay them before you and ask for your blessing for them. If there are any who have never believed on Jesus and don't know eternal life, we pray, God, that the Spirit might touch their hearts with the reality that Jesus died to save us. And if there are any of us, Lord, who are balking at your word and holding our lives aloof from it, we pray you'd speak to us with your gentle love and graciousness and encourage us to build our lives upon it. Thank you for this lovely day. Thank you for these many friends who have come out tonight. Bless us and strengthen us in accord with your will. We continue to pray your special blessing for David and for others that may be ill tonight too. Help them, Lord, to know that you've promised your presence, and wherever they are, you are there too. May they be comforted in your name. So thrill us with the joy of Jesus and the satisfaction of the Word of God tonight. We pray it thankfully in his name. Amen.